I would encourage you to take your Bible. I'm going to wait one more week on Daniel, okay? And I invite you to turn to Mark 14. Mark 14. I think I certainly would have been ready to open Daniel 8. And we will do that next week. We'll be in Daniel at the start of the year, and before there's a trip to Albania, I'll finish chapter 8 as we turn to chapter 9, important truths. But this morning, Mark 14, and I know I just found out last night, I forgot, there's children in here. I'll try to highlight this and maybe the best I can on my feet to help you see the picture of what this was. I was trying to think, how do I finish this year, which it's been a wonderful year for us as a church, just in terms of spiritual fruit and maturity, and then turn the corner to a new year tomorrow, late tonight, and my eyes and my heart really went to Mark 14. So let me turn you to Mark 14. And it's the account of the total devotion of a woman of God. Who is that woman? And it's a fascinating text, and maybe let me read it for you. You follow along. I'll start at Mark 14. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. I wonder how he said that. Did he just say, leave her alone? We don't know. Or did he say, leave her alone? Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could, and she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, that which she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we turn a new year, we need our hearts refreshed. It's my prayer in the new year that our women would have this type of heart, that our men would have this type of devotion. Father, may you help us see Christ and even the devotion of this woman that points back to Christ. We'd ask this in your name. Amen. Well, we turn to Mark 14 as we read. We're coming out. I don't have time for all of it. You could read it on your own. In Mark 13, he laid out what we call the Olivet Discourse for the end of the world. And it's a wonderful chapter. We'll be touching on that in Daniel. But as we turn to Mark 14, he moves, does Mark, towards the cross. Now, Mark, what a wonderful gospel. One third of the gospel is on the last week of the life of our Lord. So one third of his gospel is just going towards that movement, towards the cross. In fact, as we read, and we'll touch on it again, it's just 2 days away. There's leaders gathered. There is the council of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees. We call them the Sanhedrin. And they will all abandon him here in Mark 13. But not just them, but the roof caves in and the disciples will all abandon him later in the chapter. In fact, it's going to be in Gethsemane that he prays that Peter's, you know, plot is here where he denies him. And so not only do his enemies abandon him, but those 12 will abandon him. And it says in verse 50, they will flee. And so what you have in this account is sandwiched between the wickedness of those who will betray him and even murder him is the total devotion of a woman. And so placed, if you will, side by side is hostility and even hatred placed alongside passionate love. You have the leaders and the priest plotting, and then you have the total devotion of a woman. Now, let me just dive into it, okay? There, you can arrange what I read to you around three characters. I don't think it's hard. The chief priest and the scribes are in verses 1 and 2. The woman, and by the way, who is that woman? It doesn't say here, but I'm asking, who is that woman? She will be put on display in 3 through 9. And then finally, in 10 and 11, Judas Iscariot. And here, this woman will point to the Lord, who of course is the central figure in the text. And this is my prayer for you. This is my heart for you at the new year. I suppose there's a lot that a pastor could say in terms of goals and visions, but I frankly think that goals and vision sometimes are overrated, okay? Here, this is my heart for you when we see the devotion of this woman. I just pray, Lord, give us a group of men and women and even young people who have this heart of devotion like this woman. Let's dive in. No PowerPoint, so you need to stay with me today. Maybe that's better. First, the death plot of the leaders. The death plot of the leaders. Look again at verse 1. It's now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. And so the chapter opens up with this death plot. Now, just a few things to build a little bit of the framework there. It says it's Passover, and you and I know, and maybe the children, that the Passover was the passing over, literally, of the homes of the Israelites by the angel of death who would kill the firstborn of Egypt in Exodus 12. God established that Passover, and so this is a very intense time for Jewish people, okay? And it was observed by all. The Passover, look at the text again, was followed in verse 1 by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that went towards the remembrance of the Israelites and their escape from Egypt. Now, it's very clear where this is set. Look again at the text. It's 2 days before Passover. In fact, it says that in Matthew 26:2, Jesus predicted his crucifixion was to take place in 2 days, which would have been on Friday. So that just back up. It's 2 days before we get it. It's Wednesday night. It's Wednesday night. And what are they doing? It says in verse 1, they're seeking to arrest him by stealth. It's like kind of come in under the radar, if you will, by deception. And their desire of this leadership group is to kill him. It is a rather bizarre occupation for those serving God, is it not? It's religious politics at its worst. And so they desire to kill him, but we've got a problem. Look at verse 2. They said, not during the feast. lest there be an uproar from the people. I mean, Jesus obviously was popular amongst many in the crowd. It's Passover season, so I take you to a point in history. It's not out of the scripture, but there is a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus who said that at Passover time, there were 256 sacrificial animals that were slain during a typical Passover. And because tradition required that no fewer than 10 people were to eat of one lamb, Josephus would have said there would have been nearly 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time. I mean, we live in a town, at least the church is in a town, of 15, 16,000. Well, there's 2 million that have come from all over that area into the Passover season. And they desired everybody to return home, and their plot here was to murder him. It reminds me when I would read to my children Pilgrim's Progress. And in that book on Pilgrim's Progress, there was the man they had Faithful on trial. It was the trial of Faithful in Vanity Fair. And you remember, if you've read that book, there was a list of jurymen. Here's the list that Bunyan described. Mr. Blind Man, Mr. No Good, Mr. Malice, Mr. Lovelust, Mr. Live Loose, Mr. Heady, Mr. High Mind, Mr. Enmity, Mr. Liar, Mr. Cruelty, Mr. Hate Light, Mr. Implacable. Is it any wonder that such a jury condemned Faithful to death in that wonderful account? In fact, Mr. Malice said, while his very existence was an offense to them, I hate the very looks of him, he said. In fact, another one said, away with such a fellow from the earth, said Mr. No Good. I could never endure him, said Mr. Lovelust. Nor I, said Mr. Live Loose, for he always would be condemning my way. And beloved, in Jesus Christ, we have Faithful and the captain of and our Lord. And in these chief priests and scribes, we have Mr. Heady, Mr. Lovelust, Mr. Live Loose, and Mr. Malice of the day. And so they want to kill him. But that's in contrast, secondly, okay, to the devotion of the woman. The devotion of the women. Woman, look at it in verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Here is the devotion of the woman. Now, if I can, just for a second with me, this account occurred on the previous Saturday, according to John chapter 1. Mark, just days later, places it here between the death plot, and he inserts this devotion of the woman, according to John 12, 1, we'll read that in a moment, 6 days before the Passover. And I think Mark does that to prepare his readers for his crucifixion. And I think he also does it to bring out the wholehearted devotion of the woman against their hideous degradation as they seek to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you heard it as I read it. He's in the home of Simon, and he's identified the leper, and obviously most believe that he was cleansed by Jesus prior to this account, or no doubt they wouldn't have been gathering in his home. And maybe just to fill it out with some of the other gospels for you, is at this meal were 15 men, I would probably say at least. Jesus was there. We know this from the other accounts. In The 12 were there, so the disciples were there. Lazarus was there. Simon was there. It's at his house. And there's two other people there. Their names are Mary and what? Martha. And the woman goes unnamed here. It tells us that a woman broke the vial, but in John 12, 3, did you know this? The woman is Mary. Mary. Mary was the sister of Martha and the sister to Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. And so, beloved, here's the scene. In the midst of this meal, they're reclining at table. It's Passover. Comes Mary. Now, don't confuse that. There's another person in Luke 7, which we believe is a different account. And I'll show you why in a moment. But she comes into this meal with an alabaster flask. Now, if you're a child here and you're taking notes, you're probably wondering, what is an alabaster flask? It mentions flask, maybe in your mind, I don't want to ruin it. Think of a beaker, okay, in a science project. But it's not a beaker. A beaker was a little bit more cone-shaped with a neck that went up. This is a flask, which is a little bit more square and definitely with a neck on it. And so it had this flask. What was it in biblical times? It was a long-necked flask, if you will, bottle made out of very special marble that held expensive perfume. Now, the text says, if you read it there, it was very costly. So she's got in this flask some ointment, some oil that's expensive. The Bible says that it was pure nard. What is that? It is a precious oil that was produced from a nard plant that came from the country of India. And here the Bible is particular. It says, as she brings this flask, she brings it in this marble bottle. It contained nard, but not just nard. Do you see it there in verse 3? It was pure nard. I mean, this was the genuine stuff. Expensive, pure. It wasn't a knockoff. You say, well, how expensive was it? Children, do you know the answer to this? Look at verse 5. For the ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Now, how much is that? Just to grasp the scene, it's a year's wage, a year of wages. She's holding in her hand a flask of pure nard that is worth an entire year of somebody's work. And you'll know what she did. This is shocking. Look at verse 4. Well, it says at the end of verse 3, excuse me, the end of verse 3, she broke the flask, and here's what it says, poured it over his head. And when it says that she broke the flask, I take it to be that she broke the neck of the bottle. She just broke it. And I think here, she broke it because in her mind, how about yours? A drop was not enough. Here is the complete abandonment of Mary in her devotion for the Lord. I believe that the nard was not just expensive, but it was probably a family heirloom, if you will. So it held a sentimental value, also according to its monetary value. Maybe, just maybe, it was her life savings, okay? It's an enormous cost. It's a year salary. And Mary comes into the meal and breaks the flask and pours out the perfume, which probably means she could never use it again, symbolizing for us, and the truth of it in reality, the totality of the gift. You say, well, to understand just how much was in that flask, if later you want to read in John 12:3, it says that Mary took a pound of costly perfume. A pound to us is 12 ounces. It would be like opening a Mountain Dew or an Aha or whatever your drink is of 12 ounces. In other words, 12 ounces, a pound were in that flask. What devotion. And it says that she broke the flask and poured it over Jesus. As she poured the perfume, she was in essence, here's my prayer, pouring out her soul to him whom she loved and to him whom she adored. I remember my dad sometimes when I was growing up. I don't know why this popped into my mind this week. He used to cut my hair. Maybe I've shared that before you. And he'd say, come on in. And I always hear that, you know, the razor go on. And I think I didn't like it because he would nick me somewhere in the ear. And the, you know, I got to get that peach fuzz off your neck. And then at the end of the haircut, he would pull this thing out of the medicine cabinet in the bathroom. And I always remember the name. It was called Brill Cream. And he would rub it on his hands. And I said, Dad, why do you have to put that in my hair? And then the commercial that was on at that time was a little dab will what? Do you? Just a little dab will do you, Scott. He'd wipe that in and I'd supposedly come out looking better. How do I look today? No, I'm just kidding. And I just remember a little dab, but the illustration, this isn't a little dab. She just comes in. She's got a year's wage in her hand, and she breaks the neck of that flask, and she pours it all over her feet. Now, just come back with me. You don't have to look. I'll read it to you. You can write it down if you want. Luke 10, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named Mary, this is Luke 10, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was so distracted with much serving, and she went up to him, Lord, do you not care that my sister, you know the account, has left me alone to serve? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, do you remember? Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Beloved, as best as I can see, Mary is mentioned three times in the Gospels, and every single time she's at the feet of Jesus. There's just something in that heart that when he was there, that when he was alive, that when he was teaching, she was at his feet. I think in her heart, beloved, nothing was too great for the one that had brought her brother back from the what? The dead. I mean, I don't mean to push it, but what if one of your relatives, maybe they'll make you sad today, came back from the dead at the hands of Jesus? There were some. Lazarus was one. And I think Mary just loved the Lord. I think she loved him so much. And then he raised her brother back from the dead. In fact, I allude to it, but let me turn you there. If you have your Bible, look over in John 12, okay? And I'm taking you to a parallel account. I didn't do that much in John because John's gospel was 90% brand new to the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, meaning that 90% of his material, as I taught through that, was brand new. But here, I think it would be helpful to you. Look what it says in John 12:1, 6 days before the Passover, so it's Saturday, Jesus in 12:1 came to Bethany, same thought, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, right? And Lazarus was the one of those reclining with him at the table. Stop there just for a second. Can you imagine being at that meal? Look, he's over there. And remember, as they're reclining at the table, they're not sitting at a table like you. You remember I did this in John. They're like this. Can you still see me? And they're sitting, and here's the table, here's the food, here's the Passover, and across, maybe it's a group of 15 or 20, Lazarus is there. Then look at verse 3, John 12, 3. Mary, therefore, that's what it says, took a pound, a can, 12 ounces, of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Can you smell it even today? Just must have filled the whole room. I mean, instead of it being just an ounce, it was all of it, and she pours out the whole bottle. And you'll note there that as I read, he, in Mark's gospel, he poured that flask over his head, but here she anointed the feet and wiped his feet with her, what? Hair. Can you imagine that? You say, what do you mean she wiped his feet? I think she just took her hair. The long hair is the glory of a woman in the scripture. And I think she just took her hair, and not only did it come down his head and his hair, but it came all the way down, or she poured or emptied the rest of it onto his feet. And picture this. She now takes her hair. I just think she just brought it to the side and is wiping his feet with her hair. I mean, it ran over his whole body, and then she did that. You say, well, what a great moment. Oh, no. You're wrong if you thought that was a great moment. Look at the text back in Mark 14. Go back there. You've got to see this. I'll give you a chance to turn back. Not everybody thought it was great, because in 14:4 of Mark, there were, interesting, Mark says, some, now we take that to be the disciples, who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? I mean, I think the disciples sitting there, maybe Lazarus is across from them, some of them, this is what the text says, I can't believe it. What a waste. You say, well, why? What were they thinking? Look at verse 5. For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the what? The poor. I mean, what they're saying, and you can write this one down. What is given to the poor is invested, and what is given to Jesus is wasted. There are people who think that today. What is given to the poor is an investment, and what is given to something else is wasted. Look at verse 5. It even says at the end, and they scolded her. Now, I would say you think, well, they kind of lightly rebuked her. They kind of, in your mind, they just lightly corrected her. No. The word for scolded her is the word for a horse when it is snorting mad. You know, when a horse is mad, they're going to snort, if you will. And they weren't just mildly correcting her. They were snorting mad like a horse, and they demeaned the woman, Mary, and her lavish gift. Cold, I hope this isn't any of you, cold hearts and tight fists. I mean, moderation is okay in religion, but don't be so extravagant. You know, she's really kind of a fanatic. Now, you don't have to turn back, but John 12 gives us a little bit more insight. Because here it said some, but in John 12, who's the one who asked the question? Judas. Did you get that right? You write that down in your notes. Judas. Calculator in hand, adding up what the perfume was worth. And Judas certainly wasn't concerned for the poor. It says in John 12, he was a thief. He was a kleptes, coming from klepto. And you say, why was he a thief? Well, it says in John 12, as he had the money box, and he used to pilfer from it. He used to help himself. It's disgusting. He was a thief. What does the Lord say to her? This is precious. Just read it together again. Jesus said, leave. Maybe he paused. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Stop there just for a second. Jesus commends her devotion. I mean, nothing is held back, as you heard. See, why is that? Well, let me just tick off a few things real quick if you're keeping notes. Number one, her gift was accepted. Her gift was accepted. Jesus said, it's a beautiful thing done to me. In other words, it's a good deed is what it means. It was beautiful, and the deed was accepted. And so he commends her. Secondly, her timing was right. Not only was her gift accepted, but her timing was right. He said, you always have the poor with you. And certainly you and I know that Jesus loved the poor. But here the issue isn't the poor. The issue is Christ himself, the Savior, who will be crucified in less than 48 hours. It is a time for worship. Worship is the priority. And so her gift was acceptable. Secondly, her timing was perfect. Thirdly, her gift was appropriate. Maybe this is the best. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. It was appropriate. The disciples, you understand, are making no effort. Maybe Judas was the ringleader, but there were others in that voice, if you will, scolding her. And the disciples do nothing to commemorate his death. And what they fail to do, perhaps even, misunderstand an unnamed woman, and we know it's Mary, she does, and he accept the woman's anointing as a preparation for his burial, which will be just in a couple days. Mary's extravagant devotion displays the grasp of her immeasurable worth of the Savior. It is abandonment for her to Christ. Total consecration for Christ. Her highest priority was Christ. She takes this year of wages. She breaks the flask of oil. She pours, not a little dab will do you, but all down his feet. Maybe it's a special heirloom. Maybe it's her final savings, and she sacrifices at all. And finally, her gift four was commended. And I think you know this. Look at verse 9. Truly, I say to you, wherever, like this morning, okay, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, both here and around the world, what she has done will be held in memory of her. Wow. In other words, the disciples, to them, you thought it was wasteful. But this woman, she goes into the Hall of Fame. I mean, even today at Grace Church of the Valley, the fragrance of her deed is in this building. It is never forgotten. I mean, it is a remarkable statement. Wherever believers are gathered, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be remembered. And I think this is how we make our life count in the new year. It is this total heart of devotion. Now listen, her gift is not drawing attention to herself, but to the ultimate worth of our Lord. Time won't allow me, but just a couple chapters earlier in 12 of John, the widow gave all she had, and all she had was a what? A mite. And so the Lord is seeing the heart, doesn't he? That no mite ever given is meaningless, and no gift, even a year's salary, is ever wasted. One person said, I like this, real love is always lavish, which is good. And if you like wasteful, real love knows nothing of the pricey, calculated less and more. Real love never enters into a profit and loss account. Prudence may enter into minute purchases, but love always wants to give to the utmost. But this lavish offering bore witness that behind it was a loving and devoted heart, and that's what made the deed beautiful in his eyes. In her devotion, beloved, she lost a sense of economy. She lost a sense of restraint. I wrote this down. Maybe it's pushing the point. She was, at this point, at this time, in this chapter, impulsive in her devotion. And I'm asking you, myself, have you lost that? I mean, what testifies in your life this kind of extravagance to the Lord? I mean, does your love for the Savior, your devotion to the Savior, cost you anything? Have you become calculating and cold in your service and worship for Him? I pray not. I don't have anything flitting around in my mind, but I'll tell you this. I don't want mediocrity in my life, and I don't want low-level mediocrity in your life. Because Jesus said, because you're neither hot nor cold, but because you're what? Lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. I've lived here 12 years, and I meet a lot of mediocre believers. But not this woman. And you say, well, what are you talking about, Scott? Well, here, it was her heart. And here, it was that heirloom. I mean, for you, for me, it could be time. It could be talents that you have, that you're squandering. It could be your giving, and you like to give to a need, that's good, but you ever just give for love and worship for the Savior? I mean, who present, I'm asking myself, could be commended by our Lord and hear him say, she or he has done a good deed for me, or he or she has done what he or she could. God's desire for us is to offer worship, total commitment, not from half our heart, not from half our wallet, not from half our talents, but giving everything we are and everything we have. Three times in the gospel, and she's at the feet of Jesus. Maybe the transformation comes from the inside to out. She worshiped at his feet and did this. There's a missionary that sometimes I go back to. Maybe you remember her name. It's a woman. We'll keep on theme. Her name, children, was Betty Stamm. And she was married to a man named John Stamm. And they were missionaries in China. And maybe you can read the account. I read all these biographies, I believe, to my children. She grew up as her parents were missionaries, and they stayed. They actually met at Moody and then went back to China. But maybe I should just tell you that her husband was beheaded when he was 28 by the Chinese government. She was killed swiftly after at 27. But before she died, Betty Stamm wrote this: "Lord, I give up all of my own plans and purposes, all of my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost, both now and forever." There's a woman, Betty Stamm, like Mary, who devoted everything. Listen, GCV, you know what our church needs? It needs a broken heart of devotion from you parents. It needs a broken heart of devotion from students. And I won't forget you. It needs a broken heart of devotion to you singles, if you will. It needs devotion from the pastors, from the elders, from the deacons, from the deaconesses, to the interns, okay? And you and I need to model to Christ, model loyalty to Christ above everything. No, not lukewarm mediocrity. Listen, I promise you, if this is our heart in the new year, we'll probably have to go to two services. And I know some of you think, oh, I don't want to do that. I get it. There's a joy in it. But listen, we ought to be consumed with Christ. GCV needs women like Mary, who are preoccupied with his person rather than the pursuit of the earthly. I mean, worship just generally is extravagant. It's expressive. Sometimes it's very costly, if you will. So here's the death plot of the leaders, sandwiched in between the devotion of the woman. But I remember I said there were three people. There's one left. I'll be brief. It's the diabolical act of Judas. Not much time here. Look at it as the text closes. This is what Mark wants you to see. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. I think you see the bookends of the portrait, the death plot by the leaders, and the diabolical act of Judas is sandwiched in between the devotion of the woman. Judas was attracted to the Lord for all of the wrong reasons. He was crafty, he was callous, he was covetousness, he had manifested a covetous heart. His ugly sin of betrayal is set against the beauty of her devotion. Judas, you know, it names him. It's just kind of so sad. Do you see that, children? He's one of the 12. He's walking for 3 years with Christ. He's one of the 12. Every time he's listed, he's last in the number. But he's one of them. And he is the one who gives the diabolical act. It's not a sad victim as if he was a manipulated puppet. Rather, he is a guilty criminal who actively delivered Jesus over to his death. May I say something to you? Proximity to Jesus does not guarantee, if you will, faithfulness to follow him. Could be those who know him well. Are you a devoted follower of Christ, or are you, and I don't mean this like in my heart like I think, are you an indifferent make-believer this morning? Proximity to him, but it doesn't always follow in the devotion of the woman. The wicked betray him here and then set aside, here's the faithful who adore him. There was a Christmas concert many years ago that my kids were in, and they all had a gift for Jesus. Because you might be saying, what do I give? How do I respond to this? And everybody had a gift, and they all brought gifts to Jesus and so forth. But there was a little boy in that play, and he said, my gift is me. My gift is me. In other words, he had nothing to give but his heart. And possibly you don't feel like you have much to offer Christ, but really all our Lord is asking for is your heart of devotion. Here's a thought for the new year. I have been before God, Edwards. It's funny that Josh quoted him today. It happens a lot. But Edwards, and I don't know which number this was. I have it in my file. He said, I've been before God. I've given myself all that I am and have to God. So I have not in any respect my own. I can challenge no right to myself, this will, these affections that are in me. Neither have I any right to this body or to its members, no right to this tongue, these hands, nor feet, nor right to these senses, these eyes, these ears, this smell or taste. I have given myself clear away, he said, and have not retained anything as my own. I have been to God this morning and told him that I gave myself wholly to him. That's my prayer for us, amen, for the new year. And if you don't have a willing heart, then ask him to give you one. And he'll begin to change you into his image more and more into Christ. Would you bow your head?